Well, now we come to 1 Peter 5, verses 12 to 14, and we conclude our studies in this wonderful letter of Peter with these final greetings. First, we have three final greetings in these closing verses, and then some final exhortations, three final exhortations that he gives to them before he closes his letter. First of all, final greetings. And the first of them is from Silas. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother. So that's the first one that he is joining with himself in greeting the people he's writing to. The word Silas, the name Silas is a Greek form of a name. The Latin form is Silvanus. Since this man was a Jew and a Roman citizen, he perhaps had an Aramaic name which was rather like our girl's name, Sheila. In those days there were various forms in different languages of names, just as we have today with, for instance, in Europe, Peter, Pierre, and Pedro, and I won't go on into Yugoslavian or the other languages, but I'm sure a name like that, there is a version of it in most languages, and they had a similar situation. And so he sends a greeting to them from his helper who was with him there, Silas or Silvanus. We read of him earlier in the New Testament. We read of him, for example, in Acts chapter 15, where they'd held a great council of the leaders of the church and the Jerusalem church and had to consider a problem that was troubling the church. They made a decision and they wrote their decision in a letter, and then they sent the letter by hand by a couple of the leaders of the church, and one of them was Silas. And he was to go around with copies from church to church, delivering not only the written word, but also explaining it, no doubt, and bringing greetings and fellowship from Jerusalem. He's called a prophet. And then in Acts 15 to 18, when we read of the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey, we read that he chose as one of his companions, and the chief companion really, this man Silas. And so he ended up with Paul as a fellow prisoner of Paul in the jail at Philippi. If you know the story, they'd been beaten very severely and put into the deepest dungeon, their hands and feet locked in the stocks, and they sang praises to God at midnight, and the jailer was converted and his household. It's a wonderful story there in Acts 16. Well, Silas was one of those there. He's associated by Paul in the writing of some of his letters, Thessalonians particularly. Well, we're told here by Peter that he had helped. He was a helper with the help of Silas. Well, now he may have helped Peter by actually taking this letter as postman to the churches to whom it was written, or he may have helped him to actually write it. We know that Paul used a scribe, technically called an amanuensis, somebody who wrote on his behalf at his dictation. This may have been because Paul had very, very bad eyesight and spectacles hadn't been invented, and so he got someone else to write the letter for him at his dictation. Maybe Peter had the help of Silas and he's just scribing this last bit himself, as was the custom with the Apostle Paul. But I want you to notice that he speaks of him as a faithful brother. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother. What a lovely title. What a lovely thing to have said about you. See, every Christian man is a brother, because we belong to God's family. And so we have one father, and we have one elder brother, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're members one of another, we're brethren. And then every Christian woman is a sister. We're brothers and sisters in the greatest family in the world. But not everybody is a faithful brother. And not everyone is a faithful sister. Now I just wonder, if I was writing to someone about you, I wonder if you know that I would put, or you certainly hope that I would put, he is a faithful brother. She is a faithful sister. Or if someone else was talking about you, they would say, my brother in the Lord, a faithful brother. Or whatever church you're from, Would your pastor, would your elders describe you as a faithful brother, a faithful sister, faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord of your life? You are not seduced by other gods. You are not seduced by other attractions so that they become first instead of the Lord Jesus. But having set your affections on things above and given your heart to the Lord Jesus, you're faithful to him, even when there are other attractions that would turn you aside. Faithful, reliable, reliable at the meetings, reliable at the services. The pastor knows you'll be there if you possibly can, and if you're not, well, there'll be a very good reason why not. Reliable, loyal, loyal to your church, loyal to your pastor, loyal to your fellow members, loyal in the service that you do for the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it be a prominent and more public service, whether it be more behind the scenes, or whatever it be, you're loyal to it, you're reliable at it, you keep your promises of the covenant of membership, you're faithful in giving, you're faithful in praying, you're faithful in doing. Well, that's a challenge, isn't it, to all of us? A faithful brother. We have many faithful brothers and many faithful sisters, but we can always use more. More. I wonder if we have some unfaithful ones. Well now, judge yourselves, beloved. Into which category do you come? Silas sends greetings, and he's a faithful brother. Well now, the next greeting is in verse 13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. Now the King James Version, the old version, has the church that is at Babylon. But the word church is not in the original. That's a bit of a paraphrase by the King James Version. Some of you didn't know that the King James went in for paraphrasing sometimes. Well, it did. Just occasionally, even the old version, which is such a careful and literal translation, went free with a bit of interpretation. Of course, they did put those extra words in italics, so that if you have the King James, when you see the italics, you know those words are not in the original, they're trying to give the sense. Well, that might be the sense, that might be the meaning, but it isn't the wording. The wording is, as in the NIV, she who is in Babylon. Now, I personally think it is the church that he's referring to, the church where he was staying and where he was writing this letter, but it could have been his wife, Mrs. Peter, whatever she was called, because he did have a wife. The Apostle Paul didn't. So it could have been his wife who is sending greetings to them. You might have thought that in that case he would have used her name, not just said she. So I think it probably was a reference to the church where he was, which is the bride of Christ and is sometimes called she. The church who is in Babylon. Babylon. Where was Babylon? Where was he when he wrote this letter? What church is it that's sending greetings? Well, naturally, if we take it just as it's written, then it's the old city of Babylon, a very famous and historic old city, way across the Arabian desert on the river Euphrates, to the east of Jerusalem. The problem with that is that there wasn't much of Babylon left by the time Peter was writing his letter. There were a few people still lived around that old site, not many Jews. We are told by the Emperor Trajan, the Roman Emperor, that when he visited the place in the year 115 AD, he found only ruins. Well, now that's very interesting, because Babylon had been the capital of a great empire, the Babylonian Empire, the capital city of Nebuchadnezzar. It had walls 300 feet high, it had walls 80 feet thick, it was thought to be invincible and indestructible. But if you keep your place in 1 Peter and turn back to the prophet Isaiah, we'll just look at something this morning. It's very interesting. Isaiah 13. Verse 19. Isaiah 13, verse 19. Now remember, when Isaiah wrote, it was this tremendous city of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms. The glory of the Babylonians' pride will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. She will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there, no shepherd will rest his flocks there, but desert creatures will lie there. Jackals will fill her houses there, the owls will dwell, and there the wild goats will leap about. Hyenas will howl in her strongholds, jackals in her luxurious palaces. Her time is at hand, and her days will not be prolonged. Now I can imagine that some people who heard that prophecy would have laughed their heads off to read such a thing about great Babylon. But that is absolutely true. It came to pass down to the last dot and comma of that prophecy. Trajan found only ruins there. The site is 51 miles south of Baghdad, and I am told that Arab nomads will not pitch their tents there because they're afraid of snakes, of scorpions, of wild animals, and of ghosts. That's what has become of Babylon. And so therefore some people think that he isn't referring to literal Babylon because there wasn't very much there for him to visit. Besides which, if he did feel that he wanted to visit it, the Apostle Peter with the Gospel, it seems a rather a coincidence that Silas and Mark were there at the same time. Well, now you say, well, where else could it have been? The answer is it could have been Rome. Rome. Because just as to the Old Testament prophets, Babylon was the world center of human pride, of idolatry, of immorality and godlessness, so in New Testament times Rome was the same. They regarded Rome in that light, and if you read the book of Revelation, you will read of Rome, standing on the seven hills of Rome, referred to as Babylon, the great harlot. So therefore it may be that in fact Peter was in Rome, and he, along with many other Christians, is beginning to use this word Babylon for Rome. Well, be that as it may, I want you to notice that there was a church in the middle of Babylon. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. However dark a city might be, God can put a light there. However blasphemous and immoral and godless a family might be, God often puts a light there. He saves someone and he puts them there. They find it difficult. The darkness tries to extinguish the light, but Jesus will keep you, my friend, my Christian sister and brother. He'll keep you. Let your light shine, that they may see your good works and live to glorify your Father which is in heaven. However dark the place may be where you work, however dark the class may be where you're at school, however ridiculing the people might be of the gospel, stand fast. God has put you there. He doesn't put all his lights into one place. If you were going to light a dark city, you wouldn't put all the lights in the central square and no lights anywhere else. You scatter them. He scatters us. He puts us where the darkness is. And oh, I think it's wonderful that there was a church in Babylon. Whether it was Babylon or Rome, there in the depravity, there amongst the immorality, there amongst the paganism, the human sacrifice, the bloodthirstiness of the games that they used to wallow in, there was the being purified company of the saints, the elect of God, the bride of Christ, the people who met to break bread together, the church of the living Saviour. Oh, yes, it is so still. We read sometimes there are no Christians that are in such and such a country. What that means is we don't know of any. We thought the church in China might have been wiped out. Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. God has kept his own. And now, as there is a little more religious freedom, we're learning some exciting things about the bride of Christ, the elect of Christ in China. It's the same in Moscow. It's the same everywhere. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, elect. Elect from every nation, yet one or all the earth. We just sang it. The bride of Christ, the people of God, are the elect, chosen together. You see, from the human point of view, we choose Christ. But from the divine point of view, he chooses us. And let me tell you something, his choice came first. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. Otherwise we would be saved by merit, wouldn't we? We would have to say, well, I was smarter than other people. All these 50 people heard the gospel, 49 turned away, but I believe, aren't I good? But the Bible says, by grace you have been saved. Through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We have nothing to boast of. And so we are the elect of God, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, you may not understand all about that. It's just a mystery in Scripture. From the human side, we come to Christ, we put our faith in him, we respond to the gospel, we accept him as our Savior and Lord. But we learn that just as when we came to the door, it said, whosoever will, let him come in. When we got through the door, we looked back and it said, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We're to believe them both. I don't expect the unsaved to be able to believe that. I remember of a non-Christian who was heckling in the open air once in London when they were preaching the open air, and he kept shouting out, what about election? What about predestination? In the end, the preacher said, just a minute, where did you read about that? He said, in the Epistle to the Romans. Well, he said, that letter was written to Christians. Don't open other people's letters. Well, not to be rude, but he was getting on his nerves a bit. And then he told him to read the Gospels. Well, you'll find election in the Gospels just as much as in the Epistles. All that the Father has given to me shall come to me. What do you make of that? You see, it's there. It's just that we can't fully comprehend the mystery of it. We accept it. We accept that God is the Saviour of the world. His arms are open wide. Is there anyone here this morning who's unsaved? And you say, well, what if I'm not elect? I answer, do you want to be? Do you want to be? Do you want to be saved? Then be saved. Jesus said, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. You come to the cross and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, for Jesus' sake. And you will be saved. For all that come to me, I will never cast out, he said. So I have to tell you that. But here it is, the second greeting is from she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you. And the third one is from John Mark. I must hurry on. So does my son Mark. Who was he? Oh, well, he'd gone with Paul and his uncle Barnabas on, not Paul's uncle, but Mark's uncle or cousin, probably uncle, on a missionary journey, the first missionary journey, but he had let them down. He was only young. That we don't know why, but he turned back. Maybe it just wasn't like he expected it to be. Maybe he just felt it would be wonderful to sail from Antioch to Cyprus and to visit Cyprus, and it was going to be marvelous crusades and people being saved and living in the Nicosia Holiday Inn, and it would just be really tremendous. And he just didn't turn out like that. They slept rough on the beach and they were persecuted and they were ridiculed and everything. And when they got to the next place and it looked as if it was going to be even worse, and Paul said, nevertheless, we're going on. He said, I'm not. I'm going back. Thank you. The Lord has called me home. And away he went back. And Paul was very mad Barnabas, who was a son of encouragement, Barnabas, who was a great encourager in any way, was related to him. He wanted to give him another chance. And when they came to the second missionary journey, he said, let's take Mark again. And Paul said, no way. We've got to have somebody who's reliable. We need somebody who's going to go on right through with it. And the contention was so sharp between them that they went their separate ways. Even apostles could disagree sometimes. They had to agree to differ. And so Paul chose, as I have said, Silas. And then he took with him his own personal physician, Dr. Luke. He always liked a team ministry. That's biblical, you know, a team ministry. And then he took with him Timothy. He picked him up on the way, young Tim. And he was a faithful brother. And they went on their way. And there were others too. And they didn't take John Mark. But I want to tell you that Mark came good. Mark came good. And in one of the last letters that Paul wrote, we read this, 2 Timothy 4:11. He's writing to Timothy. And he says this, get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Isn't that lovely? You don't need to look it up. That's accurate. Trust me. Get Mark. You can look it up if you like, but you might miss the next 6 pearls on the chain. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. You know he wrote the second gospel, didn't he? Mark. Many scholars think that he had Peter behind him when he wrote that, and it was really under inspiration, the reminiscences of Peter. And Peter calls him my son Mark. How lovely. Always give somebody another chance. Always give them another chance. God gives them another chance. We read in the Bible, in the prophet Jonah, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Don't cast somebody aside because they fail. Maybe 2 or 3 times. I know there are times when we just have to know that somebody's going to be reliable, but give them another chance. Maybe they'll come good. They slipped and fell. All right. Pray they'll be picked up. Encourage them. Love them. Don't hold a failure against someone forever. Paul didn't. And he realized that Mark had turned out right in the end. Paul had the humility to ask for Mark. I think some of us might not have. We might have borne him a grudge for the rest of our lives. I think it was wonderful. Whether he was right or wrong to not take him on the second journey, I'm not saying. But I am saying he was very right to take him again and again and again. I could turn you to other scriptures where he refers to Mark in warm terms. And friend, if you've fallen, if you've slipped, get up. Don't lie there thinking you're a failure, you're no good. Get up. The Lord will lift you up. The Lord will send you on. The word of the Lord will come to you a second time and a third time. The apostle who wrote this letter, he knew that. He knew that. So we have final greetings, but we also have final exhortations. There are just some things he wants to say to them as he brings these greetings right at the very end. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly. Well, you might not have thought it was very brief. It has 105 verses. I've preached 56 sermons from this epistle, which is about the rate of 2 verses per sermon, which, when I reflect upon that, is too fast. I think maybe starting next week we ought to start again and go through it a little slower. But maybe there'd be nobody here. So we won't do that. I don't know what we're going to do from now on. You may be wondering, what's he going to do next? The answer is, I don't know. I want you to pray that we might be guided as to what we shall turn to when the Lord lays it upon my heart as to what we shall bring. Let's pray together. Because we want to turn to that part of Scripture the Lord has for us. But I think sometimes we are poor letter writers. He wrote this letter of encouragement. I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Isn't it wonderful when we can write a letter to someone encouraging them and testifying about the grace of God? Lovely ministry is letter writing. And if God lays someone on your heart, just write them a letter and say, I'm just thinking of you. I want you to know I'm just praying for you, that God loves you, and that I'm remembering you in prayer. I don't know if you're in any special need, but I just want you to know that I've remembered you today in prayer. Well, now that's brief, but it could be a tremendous encouragement to somebody just for you to write that to them. Well, he says, stand fast. It is an imperative. The NIV has it right. Stand fast in it. Stand fast in the grace of God. I've written to you to encourage you. You know the themes of this letter by now, don't you? That they were suffering. And he told them, well, don't be surprised. There is suffering in this world. And sometimes there's a special suffering for Christians, because you may be persecuted, and some of you are being persecuted. And then there's the devil, this roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So he's written to encourage them by telling them not to be surprised. But he's also written to tell them that God is mighty. He's over all. He's still on the throne of all things. He's sovereign God. He's gracious and he's caring, and he cares for them. And that they are in Christ who bought them and shed his precious blood. They were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus as a lamb without blemish. They've been bought with a price. So God will love them and bring them through their trials. He wants to encourage them that God will lift them up in due time, and their sufferings are only for a little while, and that they have a wonderful eternal glory waiting for them in heaven that they're going to receive, and an even greater one when the Lord comes again. And God is working his purposes out, and they're part of it, and nothing can ever take away that inheritance. And so he's saying to them, have an eternal perspective. Try and look above and beyond your troubles. Stand firm, stand fast. As he comes to a climax and a conclusion, he says that. And then he says in verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. I know some people have been waiting for 1.5 years for me to get to this verse in... Well, it does say that. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Of course, most commentators say that it was the customary greeting, rather like the French tend to greet one another, don't they, with a kiss. I'm never quite sure on the continent. Some countries you get one, some you get two, some you get three. You're doing this for ages, you know. Eskimos rub noses, and I haven't been there. But the Living Bible, you see, paraphrases this: give each other the handshake of love. Not quite so exciting, is it, really? Give each other the handshake of love. J.B. Phillips says, give one another a handshake all round as a sign of love. I'd love to read the Eskimo version, wouldn't you? Have a rub of noses in love. You know, Paul speaks about the kiss of love. He calls it a holy kiss. Greet each other with the holy kiss. And then when he writes to the Thessalonians, he says, give everyone a holy kiss from me. And I just loved the writing of Leon Morris. It's a very scholarly book. Dr. Leon Morris is a great scholar, and his scholarly work on Thessalonians is very scholarly, and when I was reading it, I suddenly came across this, and I liked it. I don't know whether you will. It is clear enough that this is not meant as anything more than a customary mode of greeting, much as we today shake hands. Then he goes on. Not a great deal is known about kissing among the early Christians. I thought perhaps it's just as well, isn't it? But the practice first taken over from ordinary usage of secular society as a mode of greeting in time came to have liturgical significance. You don't know what that means. It meant that as part of their worship service, they would suddenly stop and turn around and kiss each other. Now, I don't know if you feel... No, maybe not. Maybe not. Might embarrass somebody. Probably this arose from the fact that the kiss would naturally be exchanged on those occasions when the brethren came together for worship. It is usually held that the kiss was exchanged at first only by members of the same sex. Well, that'll put you off, I think. But in course of time, men and women exchanged kisses. Understandably, says Dr. Morris, this led to undesirable scenes, and the early church councils passed a number of regulations governing the circumstances under which the kiss should be exchanged. Well, my problem is this, that if it is just the same as our handshake, it was just their customary cultural way of greeting one another, well, why does he have to say it then? Why does he command it then? Greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, you might like to think about that. I'm not going to try and answer my own question. But if it was something they did anyway, all people did it, Christians, non-Christians, when they greeted one another, why does the Apostle Paul say, give one another the holy kiss? Why does Peter say, greet one another with a kiss of love? Well, whatever you may make of this, I think it certainly means that in New Testament terms there should be a warm affection amongst Christians. The Christians should love one another, not just in the abstract, but with a real affection, so they're glad to see one another, and they love to get to know one another and to greet one another. And there is that bond of love within the family. Now, that doesn't mean that we're all to start kissing one another, because it is not our cultural custom, and it could be embarrassing for someone, and it's not a kiss of love if it is an embarrassment to the person who doesn't want it. I want to say this to you this morning: you must not embarrass anyone, and it is not loving and neither is it holy to embarrass anyone. And you don't know, they may not want to be hugged or embraced or kissed or whatever. And it's not holy to be selective. And so, to be quite serious, let's just say, well, never mind too much about just exactly how we are to greet one another. Let's get the affection amongst us. Let's make sure that we're close. Let's make sure that we love within the family of God. And then it will come naturally to express it in whatever way is holy and not an embarrassment to anyone. And now he concludes. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peace. A lovely Christian grace. Jesus said, peace I leave with you. We saw it on Thursday. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. In Christ we have peace with God. In Christ we have peace with each other. We should. Do you know the worst wars are civil wars? And the worst civil wars are those fought amongst the people of God. Peace amongst the true people of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are in Christ. Peace. In Christ is peace in the heart. Peace and serenity and trust, no matter what. I'm sure you've heard the story. It has various versions. Some have this little boy on a ship. Some have him on a train. Some on an aeroplane. He was travelling across the Atlantic in an airliner when they hit a terrible thunderstorm and the plane was tossed about. And the bangs of the thunder were loud and the lightning was flashing, and most of the passengers were very scared and apprehensive, and the little boy was not. And somebody nearby said, aren't you afraid? He said, no. Well, he said, how come you're not afraid in a storm like this? He said, because my father is the pilot. My father is the pilot. I want to tell you something, Christian, this morning. Your heavenly Father is over all the storms. He controls the weather of life. He's over the forces of gravity, if you like, that may pull you this way and that. He's got them all in his hands. And your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the pilot. And your friend and helper, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is right beside you in the plane. And therefore you have nothing to fear. He didn't say, I'll take away all the storms. These Christians were going through some storms. He did say, I'll control them. They're under my mighty hand. And he did say, you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you can have peace. Well, we come to the end of 1 Peter. Don't forget it. Read it again and again. Start at the beginning again. I'm not going to preach through it again, but start at the beginning again. And read through it. And let it become part of you, that we hear the word of God and are nourished by it. And pray God that we shall have that peace that the Lord wants to give to us and that the world cannot give. Father, we pray that we may learn that lesson and know that experience which the world cannot give. Because we know your truth, we know that the God our Father is mighty, and that God our Saviour is in the driving seat, and that God our friend, the Holy Spirit, is with us and within us. Be with us as we go our separate ways now, and continue with us through the day, and be with us, we pray, in our evening worship. And may the blessing of God, who is almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be with us all now and until the Lord Jesus shall come again, and then forevermore. Amen.